All right, now we're live. Thanks, Kenlin. It's another one of those things. This morning we got here and it was pretty chilly in here. It's actually warmed up pretty well now, but somehow the thermostat didn't do its normal timing thing, and I just made the comment that, you know, Kenlin needs to maybe teach 3, 4, or 5 of us how to run some of these things in here, or else if for some reason he'd just be gone, we'd kind of be up the creek. So I kind of feel that way about sound stuff too. So anyway, thank you, Kenlin. You do good work. All right. So this morning we're obviously changing it up a little bit again. Don't know how you all feel about that, but please give feedback to any of us. I know for me, last time we did the message first like this, it was kind of nice. You know, a lot of us have little kids. At least ours were a little bit better because they, you know, they have about this long a time that they'll sit, and then it kind of starts going downhill from there. So anyway, all that to say, if you like it like this, please give us feedback. If you don't like it like this, if you like it the other way, let us know. So anyway, that's kind of beside the point. All right, we're once again in 1 Corinthians. Those of you who have been here know that I'm going through here. For those of you who are visitors, Jolene's parents are here. Welcome. For those of you who are visitors, I've been going through 1 Corinthians, and I'm at chapter 6. So let's just go ahead and turn there, and I'm going to read it. This one is, it's a fairly self-explanatory, I think fairly simple to understand chapter. There's not necessarily some great new revelation that I'm going to bring to you this morning. Doesn't mean that doesn't happen sometimes, and it's good. But sometimes it's just things we know we just need to be reminded of. So anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. Verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So there's a couple sections here. He kind of hops from one to the other. The first one we're going to look at is verses 1 through 8, the whole first part of the chapter. And he's talking about this whole idea of going to court. And it is interesting to note, too, as you go through this whole chapter, Paul is using a lot of rhetorical questions. I'm sure 99% of you know what a rhetorical question is, but maybe for some of the younger ones, a rhetorical question is when you are asking a question, not necessarily wanting a response, but to how do I describe it? You're not necessarily wanting a response. You're almost making a statement, but you're putting it in question form. I don't know, maybe if it's a little kinder sometimes than just telling someone this, 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 and this. You put it in a rhetorical question, maybe it's a little more palatable. I don't know. Paul does in a few places. He's direct. But it was interesting to me. You don't necessarily know all what it means, but throughout this whole chapter, over and over and over, he's using rhetorical questions, such as, for instance, for the younger ones who are still learning what these things are, where he says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And further down, do you not know that we are to judge angels? On down through there, he asks those rhetorical questions, kind of with the understanding that the people he was writing to actually knew the answer. He's just helping them to remember these things by asking a question. It seems like maybe we remember things better when we are asked a question and we formulate the answer in our own mind. Maybe that's what it is. But anyway, that's kind of just in the structure of this. So now with this whole first section, you might think, the first thing I thought too is, okay, we've all probably heard this passage, don't go to court. Just don't go to court. This is where we get that whole idea. And I don't think this has ever happened here, where there was some kind of dispute where we couldn't agree on something, and someone here decided, hey, I'm gonna go to the Knox County or the Lincoln County Court, and we're going to get this figured out. I don't think it's happened here. I know it has happened in places. I don't have personal knowledge necessarily of, this happened here, especially between brothers. I think there is a little bit of a difference sometimes. Sometimes in business, I know people have been taken to court over something. I think that's a little different situation. I still think it's definitely good if we can resolve matters out of court, even with unbelievers. But sometimes when you're dealing with an unbeliever, that's the only place that there is to resolve some of those matters. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's saying, okay, so the judgment of the world, in the court system, that's like on this level. That's the level that the unbelievers have. That's where they have to resolve disputes. Now, the church is up on this level. And we have, because we have, those who are believers, we have the Spirit of Christ. We have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit living in us. And through that, we should have the ability to resolve our disputes on a very different level than the level of the world. And so he's saying, if you are stooping to this level to resolve a dispute between brothers, you've already lost. You've already both lost the game, basically. So it's easy to think, okay, so we've never done that, and I'm not planning to do that. So then what in the world, why does this matter for us? And I think the principle behind the resolution is something that is good for us today. Because I think we do pretty well not taking our brothers to court. Now, the thing where I'm not sure we always do so well in is actually resolving the dispute. So what does he say? When it comes to resolving these disputes, he asks a sort of a rhetorical question. Let me see here. Where is it at? Okay, verse 5. He says, well, actually, I should read verse 4. It makes more sense when you go straight from 4 to 5. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why do you go outside of the church to resolve this, basically? Then 5 says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Now, think about, put yourself in the place of the Corinthian church. Chances are good if this letter was written to us. And obviously this stuff was happening in the Corinthian church. There had been disputes that they weren't resolving the correct way, and they were taking them to the human courts to try to resolve this. And then Paul said, it's another rhetorical question, can it be that there's no one wise enough among you to settle these disputes? And I can just imagine, you know, they were human, we're human. It's kind of a little bit of a shot at them. Because I think the answer to that is, yeah, there probably is. There probably was. And I can imagine the Corinthians would have thought, well, of course there's someone here that's wise enough or smart enough to discern these things. And in that, Paul was making his point. So if this is true, if you have these people, why are you taking it somewhere else? I think Paul is a very, I think he's a smart writer, and he's pretty good at dealing with people because he's moving people to certain places by kind of their own answers to the questions that he's giving. So, how to settle disputes. I think that's the principle behind this. So, if there is disputes, and I would say it's safe to say there has been, there are, and there will be disputes among us here, probably. I think it's safe to say that. I'm not saying they're big ones. Maybe there's some big ones. There's little things here and there. But they need to be resolved. And so I think too often sometimes, and I'm not going to give the answer to this because I figured it out and I know how to do this. I'm just reading this, and it seems like this is something we should maybe do a little bit more. Is when there is a dispute, let's find someone here within the church that, okay, well, last week we talked about gifts. Austin told us about gifts. One of those is discerning spirits. It would seem to me like someone with that gift of discerning spirits or the gift of wisdom or something like that would be very fitted to settle a dispute. And so, why don't we, when we have a dispute, say, okay, we're at an impasse. Let's go over here and let's ask Brother so-and-so. And you sit there and you both say your piece, and then there can, you know, he can give a resolution to it. I think so often we always think we just have to resolve it on our own. And sometimes you can. Sometimes they're small enough. You can go to the person, you can talk to him, and it's done. It's good. But in the bigger ones that... Maybe sometimes when we get into a dispute and it's really rises emotions within us, I'm sure all of you know what I'm talking about. There are times when it's just really hard to, in the middle of that, to actually back yourself away from it to a place where you can see this from a logical, a wise perspective, because our emotions get in the way and you can't resolve it, just you and this other person. So in those times, according to the way Paul is talking about settling disputes, is when we need to go to someone else within the church and say, hey, we have this dispute. We can't figure this out on our own. We need you to be our judge, as it were, you know, to sit there. And I think as churches, if we would do that more often, we'd be a lot further ahead in settling our differences. And I want to read something now out of, it's the first volume of the Ante-Nicene Fathers. For those of you who have any knowledge of what that is, it's just a collection of writings of church leaders from the time after the apostles died till the time of the Council of Nicaea, which was 325 AD. So about a 230-year period from the time the last apostle died till the church got in bed with the Roman government, and then, anyway, won't even get into that. But so I'm going to read a little excerpt out of a book. It's called The First Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. So Clement was a contemporary of Paul. You actually read about him. I don't even remember which book it was, but one of the epistles at the end, you know, when Paul often does his, you know, the final greetings and stuff, greet so-and-so, and he lists all these names. Clement is mentioned in one of those. So Clement knew Paul. He lived right alongside of him. He was a leader in the church. He was actually a leader in the church of Rome. Clement of Rome is his title, basically. He was a church leader in Rome. And he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth about somewhere in the late 90s AD, 97-ish. There's, you know, some differing opinions. It's hard to nail down exactly, but somewhere right there between 95 and 100 AD is when he wrote this letter. Now, Paul, he wrote his letters to the Corinthians about 55 AD. So sometime between 55, 54, and 60 AD is when Paul wrote the letters to the Corinthians. And then Paul was killed probably during the reign of Nero in the mid-60s, so 64, 65, somewhere between 64 and 68 is when Paul died. And so Paul wrote his letters there in 55. So the letter of Clement was written because of basically a sedition that came up. There was a group of people in the Corinthian church that rose up and basically kicked out the leadership, and it was not a good thing. Like, the leaders, they were good leaders, and for some reason some rebellious people came in, they caused a huge ruckus. But anyway, that's why he's writing this letter. But at the beginning of the letter, he writes some things commending them for what they had been. So in the time between Paul writing his letters and this epistle of Clement, it's, you know, right around 40 to 45 years. And it's just really interesting to hear what Clement writes about them and what he says about them. What is their reputation? Because obviously these letters to the Corinthians, they're very wide-ranging. It's a young church. It's a new church. They're kind of getting their feet underneath them. And the letters Paul wrote were addressing a wide range of issues, telling them, you know, trying to move them in a direction. And it's very interesting to me that they definitely got the message. And you'll hear that when I read this, what Clement wrote about them. So I'm going to read, it's in the first chapter of Clement, 9 and 10. They've divided them up into chapters and verses just so it's easier to find stuff. So this is what Clement is saying about the church in Corinth up to the time when this big sedition broke out. But he says this: you were sincere and uncorrupted and forgetful of injuries between one another. Every kind of faction and schism was abominable in your sight. You mourned over the transgressions of your neighbors. Their deficiencies ye deemed your own. Ye never grudged any act of kindness, being ready to every good work. Adorned by a thoroughly virtuous and religious life, He did all things in the fear of God. The commandments and ordinances of the Lord were written upon the tablets of your hearts. So, I just thought it was fascinating to hear what Clement said, especially there at the beginning. You were sincere and uncorrupted and forgetful of injuries between one another. And so, moving back now to what Paul was saying, he's talking about that very thing. He's talking about disputes and issues between each other. They weren't being solved correctly at the time, and he was telling them this is how you need to solve them correctly. And I think they got the message, because if they didn't, Clement would not have been able to write that about them. And a little bit later there, he says that you even mourned over the deficiencies of your neighbors. How well do we do with that sometimes? That's that whole thing of community, to where, the sins of another person, instead of condemning someone, a brother in the church, for falling or whatever, they were coming alongside and taking it as their own and building each other up. And things were going well until they had a big blow up. But anyway, I wanted to read that to maybe give us a picture of, what would people write about us? Ask yourself that. When it comes to solving disputes and injuries between each other, in 40 years, if someone, wrote a little book about us right now, what would they say about us at that time, at this time? Anyway, I think we're going to move on from that. That's just that first section, the first 8 verses. So now he transitions and goes into this list of sins, basically. And he says this in verse 9, "Do you not know," another rhetorical question, "do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then he goes on to list these things. And there's a couple angles I want to look at this from. Number one is there is a kingdom to inherit. I don't know about you, but that kind of makes me excited. And this is something that, obviously we know how much the Christian life means to us today. Like, it's, I don't know, some of you have probably looked at, you hear about a situation, or you see the depravity of humanity. A lot of times in our culture, it's pretty obvious. And I've thought to myself, I know where I'd be without Christ. I'd be right there. And I don't want to do that. Like, you might say it like, I can't imagine what life would be like without Christ. That's true. We probably can. It's a little bit of a rhetorical thing we're saying there too. But even as good as being a believer is now, there is a kingdom that we will inherit someday if we're faithful to the end. So I just wanted to, that's not the main point of what he's talking about, but I'm going to put that in there before we talk about the rest. So then he says, so there is a kingdom to inherit. But then he goes to say, there will be a section of, there's this kingdom is not for everyone. There are people who will not inherit the kingdom. And I don't think this is an exhaustive list. I think he chose these things because of what verse 11 says. The verse after it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So not only is Paul's not just making a statement of this and this and this and this and this and this, these kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's reminding the Corinthians, this is who you were, but you were redeemed, you were saved. And I think we can relate to that. Maybe not, you can't necessarily go through all those things and say, yeah, that's where I was at. Some of them you'll read and you're like, yep, that's where I was at, and that's where I would be if not for Christ. But so these sins he talks about, there's some of them that are very much outward actions, and then there's some that are inward and can be hidden. He talks some about, first off, he says, the sexually immoral. That's, yes, it is also internal, but it manifests itself in external actions. Then there's the idolaters. Basically, I looked up the word, and it means image worshiper. And I think today, most of us have heard, you know, idolatry is not just worshiping an image. It's not just the little idols that we see from, like, Asia, for instance. They still have a lot of little idols. We don't have that necessarily in our culture. But what are the idols in our culture? Just because we don't have these little images we set up in our houses, there are still other things that are idolatry. So nor adulterers, that goes back to the sexual immorality, another angle on that, nor men who practice homosexuality. And I wanted to at least make a point of talking about this because of our culture today. So we're in the middle of a culture war right now that is trying to tell us that, on especially on the issue of sexuality, that everything goes. It's just all about what you feel. It's all about where you're at. It's okay. Just embrace it and go with it. Whether you're, you know, the whole LGBTQ plus 69 other things that they're trying to add to. And I'm not making light of this. There's a big difference between being tempted toward those things and saying, yes, it's okay. It seems so often that's kind of out there. We read about it in the news. We hear about this and that. We hear about the lawsuits that come up from these things. And it's out there. But it's not. It's a lot closer than we think. And I don't know, you know, I haven't sat down with all of you and said, you know, what are the things that you struggle with? And I want to make the point here that there are temptations. We are, you know, there's temptations to lust, even as a straight human being. There's temptations to lust. There are temptations into homosexuality. There's temptations into all that kind of stuff that we think is so far away. But it could be, we could be tempted with those things, because it's a temptation of the devil to humanity. It's not out there. It's not, and the reason I'm saying this is because I'm saying, if there's someone sitting here who has temptations toward some of those things, I'm not making light of that. There, to me, it's really no different being tempted in that direction than it is to any kind of lust. It's all a perversion of the gift of sexuality that God gave. And so those are all things that we can be redeemed from. And this is something, I don't know, I think we need to learn, especially going forward in our culture as a church, how do we deal with these, how do we deal with these people? How do we deal with them in love? You know, we were talking last Sunday morning about, you know, what do you do with, you know, if you had a bakery, someone comes in and they want a cake, what would you do? And there's these big lawsuits that we hear about of people saying, no, I'm not going to bake a cake for that. I don't see, and please correct me if I'm wrong, but I do not see in Scripture where it tells us those outside who are unbelievers, no matter what they are, we're supposed to, like, push them away. We learn in just the last chapter of 1 Corinthians there in chapter 5 that it's those within the church, if it's those within the church that are claiming to be believers, claiming to be a part of you, and they're doing those things, those are the people that we're not supposed to associate with. Not at all talking about those outside. And so I think maybe this can open some conversations for later too. But I think as Christians, we give a wrong message when, we'll just take the cake for instance because it's an easy illustration. When as a baker and one of them comes in, a gay person comes in, I think we're sending the wrong message when we say, nope, we're not going to deal with you. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think so. It's very different how we deal with outside people than how we deal with someone sitting in the pew next to us. We must deal with them and share Christ's love because we believe that through Christ's love they can be redeemed from that. Just the same as we were redeemed from lust or whatever it is. It's no different. It's an issue of humanity being tempted to screw up the gift of sexuality and Christ redeeming us. So we're all in the same boat. And I think moving forward, we really need to wrap our minds around what are the principles behind this? Where do we stand? Like, we can absolutely take a stand and say, this is wrong. And yet love someone outside as an unbeliever and attempt to call them out of that. I think we're going to need to learn, not saying we don't know how, but we just haven't dealt with that a lot yet. But it will become more and more. And so with our children, I have two little kids. They have no idea about any of that stuff yet. But I think we need to help each other teach our children how to deal with this because we know how much it has. I'm not even old. I'm 32. I know how much it has changed in the last 15 years from there to now. I don't know what it's going to be like in another 15 years, you know, when my kids are in their formative years and their teens. So let's know where we stand. Do not be deceived. These things are wrong. They're not okay. But we need to learn how to deal with these people in love as well. I think we'll move on from that. And go down to verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. So that word all, I think the way it's translated can put a little bit of a spin on it that isn't exactly accurate. That word that's translated all is the Greek word pas. Don't know much of anything about it except that it's used a lot. It's just a small word. It's used a lot. But it can also mean, it doesn't just mean all, because when you read this, all things are lawful for me. Without, you know, critically looking at that, you could say, well, okay, everything's okay. But that's not actually what it says. That word can mean all, but it can also mean all manner of or all kinds of. And so if you read that a little bit differently, it makes a little more sense. Like, if you read it, all kinds of things are lawful for me. It's not saying all things. All kinds of things are lawful for me. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. All kinds of things are lawful for me. But I will not be dominated by anything. And the illustration I want to give of this is we all have choices to make every day. And there are many, many, many things that... Is it wrong? No. Is it right? maybe? No? There's a lot of things that aren't really, you know, in the black and white right and wrong things. There's a lot of things as believers that it's okay to do. For instance, I'll just use this one because I think we can, it's kind of out there and it makes sense. So up in the list, it talks about drunkards not being those who inherit the kingdom of God. And so, you know, alcohol is a big thing, especially in our circles. Now, is it wrong to be drunk? Absolutely. And we've all, maybe not personally, but we know of people, I don't know them personally, but like on my dad's grandma's side of the family, there were some drunks. And it ruins their lives. It just does. And I think a lot of us, some of you will probably have personal knowledge, personal relationships with someone who was a drunkard and it ruined their life. That is wrong. Now, go to, is it wrong to drink a beer? No. No, it's not. And I'm standing up here and I'm saying that. It's a little scary to say that. But this is what Paul is saying. He says, all kinds of things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. And so, even though it is not a sin for me to drink a beer, is it beneficial for me to do that? This is something that each of you are going to have to decide in your own life. Have you ever, this is maybe a stupid question, but have you ever known someone who said, man, my life is just going bad, everything's just going down the drain, man, I'm going to take up drinking, and their life just got better? I know, it's kind of a crazy thing, but it doesn't happen that way. It's one of those things that, yes, it falls in the all things are lawful for me category, but is it beneficial? I don't want to do that. I don't want to sit down and drink a beer because it could lead someone, especially a younger person who thinks, oh, okay, well, man, if he does it, I can do that too. And unless you are a pretty strong Christian, it can lead you to places. That's just one example. I'm not ratting on that. I'm just giving that as an example of, this is what Paul's talking about, where he says, all kinds of things are okay, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. This is where it gets to the main point of what he's saying. And then he gives a couple illustrations about this whole thing about being dominated. He said, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. So, food, absolutely, is wonderful. I like food a lot. We hear Richard talk about that all the time. You do a real good job. Food is a gift of God. I think we can eat good food, especially good meat. And we can really worship God through that. We can do it with all kinds. Maybe you like something else. But it's good. But, yeah, food, it's lawful. It's okay for us to eat food. Is it okay to be dominated by food? No, absolutely not. It's no different than being dominated by alcohol. One's called drunkard or, you know, drunks. The other one's called gluttonous. And both are talked about in Scripture as sins. And that's two things. There's many, many things that are lawful and okay unless they dominate you. Food, sports, we can have a debate about that one. I like them sometimes, but they very, very easily can dominate. Movies, spending money, making money, they both can dominate you. Doesn't really matter which side you're on. Almost anything can dominate you. And this is what Paul is pointing at. Do not be dominated by anything except the Spirit of Christ. Because then, I think, And Paul doesn't say this explicitly, but I think using logical reasoning, it becomes an idol. It becomes idolatry when anything besides Christ dominates us. Going on down then, after his food illustration, he moves into the body. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So this kind of had a little aha moment this morning as I was studying this part here. That word members, where it says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That word that's translated members could be better translated as limbs. It's not talking about church members. It's talking about limbs, arms, legs, feet, ears, whatever. I know maybe an ear's not a limb, but it's something that, you know, allows you to do something. So, do you not know that your bodies are the limbs of Christ? And the Sunday school class or the new believers class already heard this, but I'm going to say it again. So, when I read this, you know, something all of a sudden clicked. You know, when Jesus shortly before he ascended, he told the disciples, he's like, it's better for you if I go, because then the Holy Spirit will come. And I have thought numbers of times when I read that passage, be like, well, why? Why is it better if he goes? How many of you have ever thought you just wish Jesus were sitting right here in the flesh and you could ask him a question? Anybody? Yeah, I have too. But yet, in that same, Jesus said, no, it's better for you if I'm actually not here in the flesh, if I'm gone, because then the Holy Spirit will come. And then, as I read this, all of a sudden something clicked. And maybe I'm off, but if I am, let me know afterwards. It's almost like when Jesus left, he sent the Holy Spirit then, something was born. And it was the church, which is also called what in the New Testament? Anybody, what's the church called? The body. Church is called the body of Christ. Okay, and then so here it says your bodies, this is actually talking about our individual physical bodies. But he says your bodies are limbs of Christ, are members of Christ. And so when Jesus left, the Holy Spirit came, a new person was born. Jesus is the head, Jesus is the mind, he's the driving force in it, but we are the fingers, the toes. Maybe even though these aren't limbs, but the ears, the mouth, the nose, whatever we use as our senses, this is what we are as members of Christ. And so, as you know, the Holy Spirit comes, this new person is born, and now it can do many, many more things than Jesus as one individual human being could do. And I thought it was just neat here where it actually says we are like the limbs of Christ. And then thinking about it that way made the rest of this make a little more sense, where he goes into talking about a prostitute. He says, shall I then take the members or the limbs of Christ and make them the limbs of a prostitute? And there's another angle kind of stuck out to me that I'd never really thought about before preparing for this. So there's obviously the side of an actual prostitute, an actual, you know, sexually immoral person taking part with this. And then there is the possibility of this whole thing he's talking about right before this. He's talking about being dominated by things. And then he talks about, you know, being a member of Christ. Shall I make them members of a prostitute? Could it be that whatever it is that dominates us is prostituting us away from Christ, as it were? It said, don't become the arms and legs that allow whatever dominates over Christ, don't further that. Don't become limbs and members of that. Don't spread that. Whatever that is. I don't know if that's what Paul was saying here. It's kind of it's a double meaning. Maybe it's one of those things Paul wrote it, and he didn't even really realize that the Spirit was saying multiple things through his writing. But I really think it just all of a sudden stuck out to me that this whole language of becoming members of a prostitute, I think, is connected to the whole thing of being dominated by something other than Christ. Don't be prostituted away from Christ. And then he goes on. He does then go back to kind of the physical side of the sexual immorality. In 18 he says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." If you remember a couple months ago, earlier on in 1 Corinthians, there was a passage that talked about, it said, "You are the temple of the Holy Spirit." And when it said "you," that word "you" is plural. He was talking about the body of believers. He's saying, "You are the body." But here, it says, it's also making the point. It's actually specifically talking about a body. "Do you not know that your body is a temple?" Not the only temple. The church is, maybe even more accurately, the temple. "But your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own." So what do you do with your body? How do you treat it? How do you feed it? This is why, yes, it's a physical thing, but I think it matters, because I think we separate this whole physical, spiritual, emotional thing too much. And sometimes it's okay to separate it out in order to, you know, pinpoint areas where we need to work on. But I think it's way more connected than we think. How do we treat our bodies? The sins, sins that we commit, especially here it's talking about sexual immorality. But we know through, you know, modern science today, all the various different physical issues that a sin causes. For instance, even greed actually releases harmful chemicals into your body and destroys your body. And I think sometimes God sits there and says, "Well, duh, I kind of told you that." And we finally, you know, learn with our technology today that, hey, guess what? These things are harmful. And guess what? Being happy, like it says in Proverbs, is actually good for you. A cheerful heart is like medicine. And it's true. Anyway, so that's kind of it. I'm going to leave you with a couple questions. Basically, two questions is how do we go about solving disputes? Is there disputes that need to be solved? And if so, what are we going to do about it? And then the last one is just a question for each of us to ponder in our own minds. Am I dominated by something other than Christ? This is for me too. This is for all of us. Am I dominated? Is there anything in my life that I'm allowing to dominate me other than the Spirit of Christ? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, so much, just for speaking simple truth through Paul.